the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Great. We're going to continue in our series, Is God Your King? We're almost at the very end, and I think, in fact, Derek, who is preaching next Sunday morning here, is actually concluding the series. Hope you've enjoyed the series through 1 Samuel. You know, if you have, then please let us know. Feedback from what we do in our teaching series is always really important, whether negative or positive. It does help to just help us to just gauge the things that actually make an impact upon people's lives, so that we're just not planning in the complete dark, which sometimes it feels that we are. So it'd be great if you could just feedback to us. We're going to start this morning by telling you a story from our own pages of history, in fact, the history of this country. In the autumn of 1346, Edward III, who was then the King of England, along with a very well-equipped army, laid siege to the strategic coastal French city of Calais. Now, for a period of over a year, the inhabitants of the city refused to surrender. They were not going to give up their city to the English king, and despite terrible hardship, of course, as it was always encountered in times of siege, they stubbornly resisted all of the attempts of the king to breach the city walls. But eventually, as you can well imagine, they couldn't last out any longer. People were dying. There was no food. It was a terrible situation within the walls. And so the only option, of course, to avoid mass starvation and death was to signal surrender, and that's what they did. And they signaled it by hoisting the flag of England. And in response, Edward gave the messenger who brought the news of surrender from within the city gates these instructions. This is what he said. "Tell your general that I require to have sent here 6 of the most distinguished citizens, bare-legged and in their shirts with ropes around their necks, and let those 6 men bring with them the keys of both the castle and the city." If you know your history, one city dignitary, Eustace de Saint-Pierre, fearing, of course, that the request of the king, if it wasn't met, not only would they die, but also all of the inhabitants of the city would be slaughtered as well, decided to volunteer. And he volunteered first. And because it would appear he was so brave, well, 5 others joined him, and off they went in order to meet the English king. When they arrived in the English camp, King Edward, after taking, of course, the keys for the city and the castle from the 6 men, ordered them to be immediately beheaded. But in an act of almost suicidal bravery, Edward's wife, Queen Philippa, fell to her knees before the king, and she begged him to spare their lives. And there's a painting that just depicts that scene. And after her pleading, the king says this: "I wish you had been somewhere else, but I cannot refuse you." And history records that not only were the 6 men's lives saved, but also 2 were all of the lives of those who remained in the city of Calais. And the reason for telling you the story from the pages of our own history is because we're going to consider a few verses from 1 Samuel chapter 19 from a very different history, not ours, but from the history of the Jewish people. But there is within it, at the beginning of it, a story of vital advocacy. Another story where one individual takes it upon himself to speak on the behalf of someone else, to intercede for someone whose life is under threat. Now, if you've been here over the past quite a few weeks now, I guess, probably about 10, I think, you'll know that we've been working through this series that I've already mentioned, Is God Your King? And it's a series that has, at its very heart, sought to encourage us, each and every one of us, to take a look at our lives and to just ask God to point out areas in our lives where God isn't king. The areas of our lives where actually I remain in control and I am stubbornly refusing to give up my rule in order to allow God to rule. And the stories we have been looking at together, of course, come at a very crucial period in Israel's history. And they've been focused specifically on the story of one man, Samuel, who is God's bridge builder and God's advocate. Now, several weeks ago, right back at the start of the story, we discovered that the people of history actually weren't really a people. They were kind of a weak confederation of tribes. They certainly lacked focus. They lacked direction. Everyone was doing what they wanted to do, really. But the people thought that in order to draw themselves together, to make themselves like other nations, they should have a king. And they thought that actually that would solve everything. If only God would allow them to appoint a human king, someone to rule over them. And that's what happened, of course, despite the warnings from God, despite the warnings that Samuel brought to the people. God allowed them to have a king. And Saul becomes Israel's first king. But as we've learned, as we've gone through the story, things don't go well. And it became quickly apparent that Saul's unwillingness to follow God's command was going to be his undoing. The people were finding themselves in quite a difficult situation. And so, as we learned last week, while Saul was still on the throne, God took the initiative and both chose and anointed, with Samuel's help, Saul's successor, a young man, a man named David. And now, at the moment we enter the story, as we begin chapter 19, that same young man, David, is juggling what I can only imagine to be an incredibly awkward trio of roles. We discover he's serving as the court musician. He's also commanding the king's army. And also, after having won the affection of the king's youngest daughter, Michal, he has just recently married himself into the royal family. So David is Saul's servant, Saul's soldier, and Saul's son-in-law. That sounds pretty tricky to me, and I wouldn't want the job. But Saul is growing increasingly jealous of David's success, to the extent that he fears that his grip over the nation, his grip on power, his position as king, is in real danger. You see, now he has a taste for power. He doesn't wish to relinquish it. So let's join the story. We're going to think about just the first 7 verses this morning, but I'm going to encourage you to read the rest of the chapter, and we'll see something of the rest of the chapter as we go through. But we're going to just read the short story that we discover at the beginning. So here it is. I'll put it on the screen. You might have Bibles with you. But let's just read it through. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine," that's Goliath, of course. "The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Just 3 things this morning that I'd like you to notice about the nature of advocacy and intercession from these verses, followed by a few parallels that we can draw out, I think, that link this story to a much wider story that we discover in the Bible. And then in closing, we're going to just think about how this impacts upon us, especially as we're in our summer of prayer at this very time. So here's the first thing to notice, the offer of intercession. Look again at what we read. Jonathan, the king's son, says to David, "I will go and stand with my father in the field where you are. I will speak to him about you." And the reason why Jonathan offers his help at this particular moment in time appears to be twofold. Firstly, Saul's tactics in seeking to kill David have changed. They were distinctly covert at one time. Chapter 18 reveals the fact that Saul schemes to put David in repeated danger at the head of an army that is dealing with a whole succession of skirmishes. But now, rather than being distinctly covert. He changes it to being directly overt. What did we read at the beginning? He openly tells his son and his officials to look for an opportunity to kill David. Saul's hatred of David is deepening. His jealousy and his fear is building. You see, no longer is Saul scheming behind the scenes in order to get rid of David. Now he's telling others to do it now, openly, to do it quickly. But there's a second reason as well why Jonathan offers David his help. And that's revealed by verses we haven't read, and in fact in a chapter that we haven't read either, but it's the chapter before in chapter 18. And this is what we read there. Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. And the second reason is simply this, because Jonathan had promised David that he would do whatever he could to keep him safe. David and Jonathan had become close friends. And that's just what friends do, isn't it? They look out for each other. They look out for each other's interests. They're prepared to stand in the gap when the need arises. And so it's clear that David recognizes the immediate danger that he's in. He remembers the promise of friendship from Jonathan. And in response to both of those things, Jonathan does just that. He offers to intercede. He offers to be the bridge builder. He offers to be the peacemaker between two rivals in a situation which is only going one way, horribly wrong. And as we've mentioned, you know, the main reason the story is here, contained in chapter 19, is really because it reveals something of the extent of Saul's increasing jealousy. And to reinforce the fact that David, of course, is God's chosen king. But there's a wider story. There's a much wider story being played out here too. And it's the story that I think finds a parallel within our own lives. Since without the intervention of God's Son, Jesus Christ, without the intervention of the Son of a King, we would find ourselves not merely in danger of physical death, but of spiritual death too. And while Saul's jealousy is just fueled by his desire to remain on the throne of Israel, and it's that, of course, which threatens David's life, it's the very fact that God is king and remains king that puts us in imminent danger. You see, our sinfulness just bars us from approaching a holy God. We can approach him only through the mediation of an effective intercessor. And that is in part, of course, why Jesus came into this world. To be the bridge builder, to be the peacemaker, to provide a way that we can get back to God and ask for his forgiveness. And Jesus did that through his work on the cross. He took the punishment that was rightly ours. He commuted our death sentence by his own death, his life for ours. What an amazing advocate. Secondly, we notice this, the act of intercession from verses 4 and 5. It's interesting, isn't it? Jonathan doesn't just say, as he did in chapter 18, look, I'm looking out for you, David. He actually does something about it. These aren't just words, but he acts as well. He takes the initiative and he places himself directly between David and his father Saul. He is in the place that is in direct line of Saul's rage. And Jonathan makes this fantastically strong case in David's defense, doesn't he? He points out that it's not David that's in the wrong, but actually it's Saul, and that any action against David would be a sin against God himself, since it was God who had enabled David to defeat the champion of the Philistine army, that great man Goliath. And that victory secured freedom. Freedom for the whole country, freedom for the whole people. Without it, they would have been slaves to a foreign power. But the story for us is wholly different, and yet it's the same. Jesus Christ's mediation on our behalf is necessary, not because of the king's jealousy, but as we've already learned, because God, the King of Kings, is just, and God demands justice. It's not jealousy that is the driver, but it's justice. And whilst Jonathan's plea to his father on David's behalf is based on David's innocence, on David's integrity, and on the fact of David's wonderful victory over the might of a foreign power, Jesus Christ intercedes for us on a very different basis. Not because we're innocent, but because he's innocent. Not because of our integrity, but because of his integrity. Not because we can achieve anything, any kind of victory on our own, but rather because he has achieved the ultimate victory over the ultimate foreign power, not the Philistines, but death and sin. You see, I stand guilty. You stand guilty before a holy, just God because we have sinned in thought and word and deed. David didn't, but we stand guilty. And notice what happens with the skill of David's advocacy. This is the last point this morning. We notice this. Listen to the words that we read. Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. You know, surprisingly, despite the king's jealousy, Jonathan's intervention, his intercession is successful. And not only does Saul agree not to harm David, but he swears an oath guaranteeing his safety. But if when you get home you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find that the king's promise is soon broken. It's so short-lived, you can't believe it, in fact. It's almost only the next verse that we discover that Saul breaks his promise and his oath. But thankfully, for us this morning, that's not true of us with God. Since the intervention of God's Son on our behalf provides eternal peace, it provides eternal security, and God's promises remain if we've asked for the king's forgiveness. And God's promises can be fully trusted, can't they? And the fact of that is just borne out by the verse in Hebrews. This is a great verse. This is what it says. Because Jesus lives forever, because he was raised from the dead, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. There's the advocacy. Because he always lives to intercede for them. So Christ isn't just, or didn't just intercede for us at the moment we became Christians. He continues to intercede for us. He continues to tell God that we are worthwhile individuals. So the story of the early part of chapter 19 just points us forward, doesn't it, to a much bigger story. The story of God's dealing with humankind. The king's death warrant is hanging over our heads, not because of jealousy, but because of justice. But the king's son, Jesus Christ, chose to become our advocate, providing crucial intercession by taking the king's death warrant upon himself. But the act of intercession doesn't just rest with Christ alone. Interestingly, as Christians, we are called to be intercessors too. We are called, aren't we, to take on Christ's characteristics. We're called to be Christ-like. That means that, of course, where Christ forgives, we forgive. Where Christ loves, we love. It also means where Christ intercedes, we intercede. We are to respond in like manner to Christ. I think one of the things that has probably continually been reinforced to me this month, as we've just followed through this prayer diary, has been the fact that I have promised to pray for people and I haven't done it. There's that realization that's just been building within my thoughts that I'm probably not as faithful in prayer as I should be. I haven't stood in the gap for people. I haven't been the person who is the advocate and the intercessor for those I know who have asked me for prayer. And why is that? Sometimes I think it's because I've actually lost sight of the power of prayer. I've actually lost sight of the importance of it, and it's so good to be reminded of it as we go back to God's Word, and as we spend time like this during this month, specifically set aside for prayer. Oswald Chambers, in probably his most classic book, My Utmost for His Highest, says this: God never gives us discernment in order that we may criticize, but that we may intercede. Prayer does not equip us for a greater work. Prayer is the greater work. If that's true, then in part at least, I and maybe you have been ignoring the greater work that God has given us. Some of us here this morning, me included, may look a bit bleary-eyed. We've spent a week down at Devon Christian Youth Camp. And it's undoubtedly true that when we leave friends down there, perhaps new friends or friends we've just got that growing friendship with, we've made promises to keep in touch more. We've made promises to pray for them. As they've shared things with us about their lives that are important and that they're seeking help with, and we've chatted through, we've said, I'll pray. I wonder what we're going to do about those things. You know, Jonathan interceded for David before King Saul. Jesus Christ intercedes for us before God, the King of Kings. But what about those that we have promised to intercede for? Who are those that we are faithfully bringing to God in our prayers? Or who, in practical terms, have we promised to support through our actions? We all need to be like Jonathan, don't we? We all need to be like Jesus. We all need to be prepared and committed to stand in the gap, committed to being an advocate and an intercessor. It's interesting, isn't it? If you look into your prayer diary this week, as you probably have at home, or you will when you get home, for Sunday the 18th, it says this: give thanks for Christians showing God's love to those in physical and emotional need. Pray for strength, perseverance, and love for workers in food banks, YMCA, and similar projects. You know, those people are very practically standing in the gap. And very seriously, we need to consider how we are doing it and pray for those who are, and just encourage them in the work that they are doing. There's a book of fables, and with this I'll close, written by Kurt Coulter, entitled Thus Spoke the Caribou. And they're well worth reading. They just challenge your thinking in your mind by telling fables and parables that have, like scriptural ones, but not in the same way, of course, just have a point to make, but they make it in a very roundabout way. And there's one I'd like to just finish with. Because if you ever feel that your prayer life is insignificant, or that even the prayers you make don't add up to much, even within the life of the church here or within the life wider afield, don't be disheartened, because our prayers are so important. Never feel that our prayers are insignificant. This is the story, and I'll leave it with you. The mouse said to the dove, tell me the weight of a snowflake. Nothing more than nothing, was his reply. In that case, I will tell you a story, said the mouse. I sat on the branch of a fir tree, close to its trunk, and having nothing better to do, I counted the snowflakes settling on the twigs of my branch. The number was exactly 3,741,952. But when the next flake dropped onto the twig, nothing more than nothing snapped the branch clean in two. The dove, pausing to think for a while, replied, then perhaps there is only one person's voice lacking before peace will finally come to the world. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as is so often the case when we turn to your word, we come away amazed at what you have done for us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've read again a story that we know so well, a simple story from the Old Testament, we are reminded of that much wider story, of the fact that you sent your Son into this world, and that he was willing to come in order to be our intercessor, to be our advocate. Heavenly Father, once more, we recognize that we are sinful human beings. We recognize that we have no right to approach the King of Kings because of your holiness and your justice. And yet we are so thankful this morning. Because of the work of your Son, we can approach. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take this story away, as we think about it more, and as we just dwell upon the fact that your promises remain forever, that you will help us through your Spirit to not only point out areas in our lives where we need to give you full control, but also that we may be encouraged to continually be faithful in our prayers. Faithful as we pray for those who are hurting, those who are in need, as we pray for those who as yet don't know the person of Jesus Christ, who don't know that there is an advocate standing in the gap for them. Help us to continue as we go through this summer of prayer to bring our prayer requests to you faithfully. And as we leave here, Heavenly Father, as we go and spend time together over a cup of tea or coffee, help us to continue our conversations, to learn more about each other, to build each other up, and to continually be wanting to be those who stand in the gap one for another, advocates and intercessors, as we bring each other's prayers and concerns and worries to a great God who does more than we can ever imagine. Amen.